If you have your Bibles, please open up to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to continue our study. Continue our study in Mark chapter 13, which is the Olivet Discourse. It's a sermon Jesus gave to his disciples, but it's really to us because it covers from the times of Christ and his disciples all the way to the future, to the last days. I've spent months in Mark chapter 13, partly because I had back surgery and I was kind of on the sidelines for a little while. And then in December, I took a break from Mark and we looked at the wise men. But I've been kind of camped out in the scripture for a while. And as I've been there, there's one song that just keeps running through my head. If you're a child of the 70s and 80s like I am, there's a song came out in 1987. It's called "It's the End of the World as We Know It," right? It just keeps going. It's the end of the world as we know it. It might be if I keep singing. But he just keeps saying, "And I feel fine." Now, I think Michael Stipe, when he wrote it, he was trying to criticize kind of the numbness you get from being inundated by the constant news of, you know, disaster, earthquake, war, all the stuff around, and kind of having a sense of just, I don't want to tune it all out. I want to focus on me because I'm fine. But I think 40 years later, it's even more so. If you're like me, but sometimes I just want to pull the blankets over my head and just kind of pretend that the world doesn't exist. Because when I do look out there, I see a lot of the same thing. I see war. I see violence. I see injustice. I see earthquake and tragedy and death. And Jesus, in this discourse here, he's foretelling events that are literally going to lead to the end of the world. And the point isn't that just because I'm saved, I know I'm going to be with him, then, hey, I'm fine. That's not why I titled the sermon that way. The reason I did is because as Christ followers, we should not be numb or indifferent to the lost, unbelieving world around us. In fact, it should compel us to share the message of hope that we have. All these things that Jesus is going to talk about, they must take place exactly as they are written, right? We're following a script that cannot be altered or changed. And our hope, right, our hope as believers, as Christ followers, is that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will return to right every wrong, to restore creation. And he's going to allow us as his believers, his followers, his disciples to rule and reign with him for eternity. This time, this time that we're in now of suffering and tribulation is temporary. And if you're in the middle of it right now, my heart goes out to you because it doesn't feel temporary, does it? But it is. Jesus said, "I will come and I will restore all things, but you need to endure." But we don't have to just endure, we can prosper as we anticipate the hope of his coming. Let's just ask him now through his Holy Spirit to give us the ability to hope in him. Lord Jesus, we know that you are here. Wherever two or three are gathered in your name, we know that you are here among us. So Holy Spirit, we invite you now to come, to light on our hearts, Lord, to illuminate our minds. Lord, I pray that we would be able to lay aside anything that distracts us right now, anything that we're anxious about, anything that might be we're looking to do later today or this week. And Lord, may your message, Lord, land on our ears, but not only our ears, but our hearts. May it go down deep and transform our very souls. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. I feel like before I jumped in here, I need to do a little bit of a review. It's been a while since we were in chapter 13 or in Mark at all. This is the last week of Jesus' life, right? He's entered Jerusalem. He knows that he's going to die. Less than 48 hours from the time that we're looking at today, Jesus is going to be taken, arrested, taken to trial, and then led to his death. So all these events are happening at the end, and that gives more weight to these words because last words certainly have more impact. And these are some of the last words Jesus would speak to his disciples. But they're leaving the temple. And as they're leaving, his disciples remark, "What a beautiful, grand structure this is. Isn't this great, Jesus?" And Jesus says, "Guys, don't get too attached because It's not going to be long before not one stone is going to be left upon another in this spot. This temple is going to be destroyed. His disciples, of course, can't believe it, and they say, Lord, when? When is this going to happen, and what are the signs of your coming? And that's where Jesus launches into what we call this Olivet Discourse, because he delivers it on the Mount of Olives. And he says, guys, first of all, remember, first you're going to see false Christs, false messiahs are going to start to appear. Don't believe them. And then you're going to hear about wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines. None of this is the end, but it is the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of the birth pains that are going to increase in frequency and intensity. And then he tells them, you know, you're going to be delivered up to the magistrates and the governors. You're going to be put in prison. Some of you are even going to be killed, going to be betrayed by father and mother, betrayed by brother. He goes, everyone is going to hate you because of my name's sake. But in verse 13, he says, but for the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. See, that's what being a Christ follower is. It's not something you just believe with your head. It's something that you incorporate into your heart and your life, that you say, I'm not just a believer, I'm a follower of Jesus. Because if you endure to the end, you'll be saved. And that's where we're picking up here in verse 14, is Jesus is now going to describe the time of the end. So let's look at verse 14 in Mark chapter 13. Excuse me, I have a head cold, so my voice is coming out a little funny. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on his housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. All right, there's a lot more, but let's back up and kind of take a look here. First thing he talks about is the abomination of desolation. And you're thinking, what? That's okay, right? It's abomination. The only thing we know abominable, right, is a snowman, right? And right now, that's pretty abominable. But Jesus in the Bible, well, not Jesus, but the Bible, when it talks about abomination, right, it's talking about something that's abhorrent to God, that's loathsome to him. And through the Old Testament, the thing that was most abhorrent to God was idolatry. Nothing was more that grossed God out more, disgusted him more than his people following after idols. But that would happen again and again throughout the history of Israel. And then the idea of desolation is abandonment, of destruction. He says there's going to be something that happens that is so abhorrent in the form of idolatry that it's going to cause the place where you worship, the temple, to be left desolate. That's what he's referring to. And he says, it doesn't say it here in Mark, but Luke chapter 21 and Matthew chapter 24 contain this same teaching of Jesus, just worded a little bit differently. But Matthew says, that which is spoken by the prophet Daniel, the abomination of desolation. So that's our clue. We can't understand what Jesus is talking about if we don't go back and take a look at what Daniel was talking about. So that's where we find this phrase. So if you would, turn back with me into the book of Daniel. All right, Daniel is in the Old Testament. It's after Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. All right, so then we're going to look at chapter 9, verse 26 and verse 27. Now, I'm not going to try to teach all of Daniel. I just want to refer to it, but there's going to be a lot that you're going to have to go back and study later. 26 says this, and after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, there's our word. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Everybody understand now? All right. There's a lot of study that's taking place. I just want to let you know where to go to start, right? You have to go back and study Daniel, and I'm not going to be able to bring you all up to speed here, but Daniel gave a prophecy talking about a ruler who was going to come, and he was going to put an end to the sacrifices and the offerings in the temple, all right? Let's jump over to Daniel chapter 11, verse 31, where Daniel says this, forces from him, this leader, shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offerings, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. It's even hard to say. And then if you look over in chapter 12, verse 11, again it says, and from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Okay, that's a lot. So what is he talking about? Well, anytime you have prophecy, not anytime, a lot of times when you have prophecy, there is a near fulfillment, something that's going to happen soon after the prophet gives the word, but then very oftentimes it's just a foreshadowing of a much later event that's going to take place. So by the time Jesus is alive, there is something that happened that between Daniel, who lived about 500 or 600 years before Christ, and Jesus, there was a ruler who came. There was a leader. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes, right? In 168 BC, he showed up with armies into Israel, and he desecrated the temple. He killed a lot of the Jewish people, and he actually set up a brothel in the temple courts to desecrate it. And then he did the most obscene thing you could do, is he set up an altar to Zeus right in the holy place, and he sacrificed a pig on the very altar that was meant to offer sacrifice to God. And to a Jew, obviously, nothing is more profane than swine on the altar. So that caused the Jews to have to abandon until they could cleanse that area, but it also led to a revolt. It was called the Maccabean Revolt, led by a guy named Judas Maccabee, and he led, the Jews were so outraged, they actually went in and they attacked this army, and they actually drove them out, and for a short period of time, the Jews had self-rule again. They had been conquered under the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and eventually the Romans, not too much longer after this, but there's a small window of time called the Hasmonean Dynasty that this event took place. So this man, Antiochus, he called himself Epiphanes. That's a Greek word that means God made manifest. He called himself God in the flesh. And so he fulfilled the near prediction of Daniel that this leader who would come and profane the temple. But Jesus is saying, when you see it, he doesn't mean 150 years before. He's looking forward to when you would see it happen again, and this time in a bigger, much more destructive way. Again, you have to study this for yourself. I can't bring it all out here, but it says right there, when you see the abomination, but then it says standing where he ought not, it lets us know it's more than just the temple being destroyed. It's talking about an individual who's going to be standing, and in Matthew's gospel, he says, in the holy place, talking about the temple, and he's going to set himself up to be worshiped as God. Paul makes reference to this same leader in the book of 2 Thessalonians, his letter to the Thessalonian church, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul says this, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." Again, Paul is writing after Christ has died and rose again. He's looking forward to a future leader. Now, Titus Vespasian was a Roman general who came and he put down an insurrection in Israel and he destroyed the temple. They burned it and not one stone was left upon another. That happened in 70 AD. But that's, again, Jesus is alluding to that event, but he's going beyond it to the future where there will be a one world leader. The Bible refers to him as the Antichrist, who will set himself up as God to be worshipped. In 70 AD, they did make some sacrifices in the court of the temple after they destroyed it, but Titus never called himself God and asked to be worshipped. So that's why I believe most of these events are still future. Jesus foresaw the rise of a terrible antagonist, an anti-Christ. An anti can mean against, but it can also mean in place of. And the antichrist is going to be both. He's going to be against Christ, but he's going to be perceived as actually being the Messiah, and he's going to be a fake, a phony, a false Messiah who is going to launch severe tribulation on the people of God. The near fulfillment of that would happen at the destruction of the temple, right? But there's a double referent here talking about the final tribulation, and the tribulation, again, you have to study Daniel's teaching along with Revelation and other portions. There's a seven-year period of time that is yet to be fulfilled out of Daniel's 70-week prophecy. That seven-year period, we call it the tribulation. And then there's going to be the first half of it where everybody's going to seem honky-dory, and then this Antichrist is going to break his covenant that he makes with Israel, and he's going to turn violently opposed to anyone who doesn't accept him, right, to be worshipped. The Bible calls this Antichrist a little horn in Daniel 7, the willful king in Daniel 8. And I'm going to go fast. I don't expect you to write it all down. Go back and listen to the recording later, and you'll get it. Daniel 8 and 11, willful king, the prince to come and the one who makes desolate in Daniel 9, the false shepherd, Zechariah 11, the man of destruction, lawlessness, and wicked one in 2 Thessalonians 2, the rider on the white horse in Revelation 6, the beast in Revelation 11, 13 and 19. John refers to him as Antichrist in 1 John chapter 2. He's a future leader of a one-world government, right? That's the key here. He's going to get all the nations of the world to have peace and to specifically have peace with Israel for 7 years. 1 week is 7 years. 7 days in our week, but Daniel talks about weeks of years. And halfway through, he's going to declare himself to be God and demand to be worshipped. And he's going to have severe persecution to those who refuse his mark. And Mark... That's a different Mark. The gospel writer named Mark, he writes in there, let the reader understand. Now, I don't believe Jesus actually said those words because it's in parentheses in most of your Bibles. Mark puts a little narrator's little cue in there because Jesus didn't say, as he was speaking, he said, let the reader understand. He wasn't speaking so that it would be written down, but later it was written down. So Mark's saying, hey, guys, I'm putting a little code in here, right? I'm letting you know, let the reader understand. Well, who's the reader? Well, that's us right now. Let us understand. There's things we need to look for. You cannot understand anything Jesus is talking about if you don't have a complete understanding of the Old Testament. The New Testament isn't just for Christians and the Old Testament for Jews. It's not the way it works. It's all one word and it's cohesive. And the New Testament is a fuller revelation of what has been revealed in the Old Testament, but it's all meant to go together. But Mark's also talking to specific believers in the first century. Some are going to see the actual destruction of Jerusalem, and many of whom are going to undergo persecution through the Roman Empire. Both of these things are in view, and it's a little confusing about which is which, but the idea isn't that we have a full understanding, but that we're looking and being alert for the things, the signs that Jesus talks about. In order for all this to take place, though, this abomination of desolation, there has to be a temple. Currently, right now in Israel, even though Israel has been reborn as a nation, Jerusalem is its capital, but there is no temple, right? There's a part of the Western Wall that's there that the Jews go and pray at, but on that site that the original temple was, there's a mosque. It's the Dome of the Rock Mosque, and the problem with it is every world religion considers that place sacred, holy, and wants it. Right? The Christians want it because that's where Christ was, you know, preaching and teaching. The Jews want it because that's where they want the temple to go. The Muslims, they want it because they believe that's a holy site from Muhammad. So there's no reason to fight over that piece of real estate, right? It's a desert. It's rocky. It's arid. There's no oil. There's no diamonds. There's no, but the whole world yet trembles, it says, at the feet of Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem and Israel are always going to be God's clock, his timepiece, for especially following prophetic events. And that's why for 1900 years, people didn't know what to do with Israel because there was no Israel. And the Bible kept talking about Israel being regathered from all nations and this, but it wasn't there until 1948, when all of a sudden, after a decree and people put some land together, Israel was reinstituted as a nation. And then in 1967, Jerusalem was declared its capital, right? So since then, I believe God's time I started ticking a little faster. Now, I can't tell you the day or the time that Jesus will return, but I can tell you he's coming. The Bible declares that Jesus said it. You don't have to believe me. I could be a nut. Some of you are thinking, yeah, I know. I get it. But don't trust me. Read it for yourself. Go back and look at the Daniel. Go back and look at Isaiah. Go back and look at Joel. Read Revelation. Find some commentaries. Do the study yourself. My goal here is to whet your appetite. So you're going, what in the world is he talking about? Is this really true? Go study it for yourself. I've been studying a long time, and I still can't tell you I have it all down. But let the reader understand. There has to be a temple, so that makes me believe at some point in the future, in the near future, that's going to happen. Then Jesus says, practically, he says, when you see these things happen, flee to the mountains. He says, get out. There's an urgency to it. Run away. Get out of town. Now, what he was trying to say is you don't have to have any allegiance to a building. You don't have to have an allegiance to a nation or to a city. Your allegiance should be to me. I am the new temple. This temple is being destroyed, but your faith and your allegiance should be to me. So it doesn't matter where you are. Don't stay there. Get out. Now, the Christians in the first century, they left as the Romans were coming. They escaped because they heeded Jesus' words. The Jews stayed until the very end, and over 1.5 million Jews were slaughtered when the Romans came to invade Israel. Part of that is what Jesus was trying to get them to see. But he says, don't hesitate, right? Jesus, he doesn't lament over the temple's destruction, but he does over those who are caught in the cataclysm, right? He says, if you're on a housetop, don't go back into your house. Now, they hung out on their housetops because they didn't have backyards. That was part of their kind of common area. So for us, he'd say, get out of your backyards. Don't go back in the house. Run. He says, if you're in the field, don't go back for your coat. If you're at work, don't go back for the stuff in your desk. Go. Right? And he says, I feel bad for ladies who have small children or are nursing infants. Why? Because it's going to be harder to run away if you have these little ones that you're trying to take with you. And he says, please pray that it doesn't happen in winter. Why? Not because Jerusalem gets so much snow like we do. It's because the rivers tend to overflow their banks and they're enlarged at that time of the season, and it's hard to get away on foot. And that's why Jesus says to go. I remember the old IKEA commercial. I don't know if you remember it. The lady has shopping carts full of stuff, and she gets up to the register, and she gets the receipt, and she's like, and she starts running outside with her car, and she tells her husband, start the car! Start the car! In other words, she thinks, you know, the deal she got, she's like stealing it, and she doesn't want them to come after her. But that's what I want in our minds. Start the car. There's an urgency to this, that Jesus is pleading with us, pay attention to what I'm saying to you, because there's days of destruction, distress that are about to come. Let's look at the next few verses. Verse 19 says, for in those days there will be such tribulation, and has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. So Jesus is saying is not since the beginning of creation or ever will there be a time of destruction like this. Folks, that cannot describe what happened in 70 AD. Things that have been much worse that happened then have happened since. I'd say the Holocaust probably qualifies. World War I, World War II, much more destruction, much more death, much more mayhem. And it says every human being would be perishing if God does not cut the day short. It doesn't say every Jew. It says every human being on the planet. So Jesus is here expanding what he's talking about here. That word tribulation, that's where we get that seven-year period we call it the tribulation. And then most people call that last 3.5 years of that seven-year period the Great Tribulation, because that's when all the judgments that are described in the book of Revelation are going to be poured out on the earth. And that word tribulation in the Greek, they get the word winepress. In Latin, threshing floor. And the idea is if there's a threshing and a pressing going on, there's an unbearable devastation, right? The near fulfillment of that was the temple being destroyed, but the last days is what Jesus has in mind. And he says, unless those days were shortened for the elect's sake. Well, who the heck is the elect, right? The Bible teaches a doctrine called election, where God chooses certain people to be his own. In the Old Testament, he chose Israel as a special nation that he called his own. And their job and their duty was to spread the good news to the nations around them. It didn't happen. In the New Testament, Jesus calls all who believe in him, all who follow him with their lives, with their hearts, they are the elect. In Ephesians, it says, for God chose us before the foundation of the world. Right? You think you chose him, but he chose you long before. So my goal is not to debate election today, but just to let you know the Bible teaches it, that we're chosen in him, and God is going to reclaim those who are his, and especially those who may be alive during those days of the tribulation. He says, I'm going to cut it short. What that lets me know is, as bad as things get, as much chaos reigns, God's still in control. He has every hour, every minute, every day, he has it planned out and he has it scheduled. Now, it doesn't bring comfort if you have to go through trials and tribulation, but it should, because you know that God is saying nothing is happening outside of my control, and I can handle it if you let me handle it with you. So God's direct intervention is going to bring the days short. And Jesus warns us again. He says many false Christs are going to arise, and they're going to say, I'm over here, I'm over here. Don't go after them, because he's about to say, because you're all going to know when I come. because the clouds are going to part, the sun's going to stop shining, the moon's going to stop giving its light. You don't have to worry about the false Christ because you'll know when I'm here. There's many groups and cults who try to talk about a secret appearance of Jesus that was just for the special few. Baloney. Don't believe it, God says. He says, some of you might believe it if you weren't elect. That's not possible. That's good to know. It's not possible for the elect to be deceived. He says, but be on guard. And the idea there is you be on guard, because I have told you all these things beforehand. Right? To be forewarned is to be forearmed. Mark is more concerned to teach his readers how to know than what to know. Some of it's a little bit, what's going on? When's this going to happen? What's the sign? We want to go, oh, wait, I know who the Antichrist is. It's that guy over there, right? I know who he is. It's not for us to know. We're going to talk about that more in the end of the chapter. Not today. Another day. Don't worry. But what we need to understand is that Christians will face adversity. In every age of every era, Christians are going to face adversity, persecution, and maybe even the ruin of nations, including possibly the United States. I'm not telling you it's going to happen, but it could. And are you more, is your allegiance more to the United States or to Jesus? Because nations come and nations go, but the word of the Lord is here forever. See, the war in Judea applies to every generation of Christians before the end time. The advancement of the kingdom of God and suffering of God's elect are mysteriously bound together. Those who would be heirs to God's glory must embrace affliction that precedes it. Remember when the apostles, Peter, and right after the ascension, they went and they were preaching in the temple and they were arrested and they were beaten and the leaders and the Pharisees told them, no more preaching in the name of Jesus. And it says they went away giving glory to God that they might be counted worthy to suffer for his name. Folks, I'm not there yet, but I want to be. Paul and Silas were thrown in prison and beaten with rods, and it says they sang hymns all night long to God. I'm not there yet, but that's where my heart desires to be. Those who suffer the limits of their endurance better appreciate the message of hope. You've been there? Have you suffered? Have you endured, but then found the grace of God to endure? You understand what I mean then. If you haven't, unfortunately, you probably will. Be on guard. You take heed, right? That has a purifying effect on our lives. It's a sense of urgency that should make us bold in speaking to the lost around us and also help us to have a lighter hold, a lighter grasp on the things of this world that don't really matter. If we keep eternity in mind, our fingers aren't as tightly wound around our things. I saw these videos this past week. I don't know where they came from. YouTube somehow popped up. But this guy is interviewing people on the subway car. It's like a regular show he does. And he's interviewing this woman who's a proclaimed heathen. That's her words. And what they're having a discussion about is religious people, but really they're talking about Christians. And she says, you know what? Christians are phonies because they don't believe what they say they believe. He said, what do you mean by that? He says, if I believed that if everyone I knew who didn't believe in Jesus was going to go and spend eternity in hell in torment and suffering for all eternity, I would begin and end every conversation I have is, have you received Jesus yet? Do you know about Jesus? And she said, Christians don't do that. And I thought, boy, there's a little too much truth in what she's accusing there. Do we believe what we say we believe? If we do, we should want to tell people about it. Now, I don't believe we should assault people with the gospel, but we should live out the gospel and then be able to speak the gospel when the opportunity arises. I'm going to finish with these last few verses, starting in verse 24. It says, but in those days, after that tribulation, talking about that specific seven-year period of time, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds and the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. So after that tribulation, it's a very specific period of time. And see, folks, if this all happened in 70 AD, like a lot of people believe, good people, Christian people, they believe that all these events being described up to this point, Jesus is talking about 70 AD. But if that happened, that would mean that Jesus should have come back by now, because it says immediately after those days, right? The sun is going to be dark and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heavens. I haven't seen any of that yet. Right? People accuse Jesus of speaking in hyperbole, exaggerating. I've never seen Jesus do that, especially in these last words that he's speaking to his disciples here. There's going to be cosmic disturbances unlike anything that's ever happened again. So it's not just 70 AD, but the end is certain. And the cosmic tumult will make it apparent to all. There's no secret appearance of Jesus, right? The stars are going to fall from heaven. Now, that means the literal heavenly bodies, but it also, I think, is talking about the spiritual forces of evil that are in heavenly places, the Bible talks about. They're going to be shaken to its core. Satan is going to be cast out down to earth, and they're going to know their time is short, and that's that last few years of the tribulation, but that's when Jesus is going to appear. At the end of that tribulation, it says in verse 26, the Son of Man is coming. And again, Jesus is referring back to the book of Daniel in chapter 7. We read it earlier when Dan was up here, but I'm going to read it again because it's important. Daniel said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Right? Every eye is going to see him. Now, folks, I'm not going to do a full teaching here because I can't. But the next time I preach, we're going to look at a doctrine called the rapture. Right? The rapture is a word, it's in the Bible. It speaks of a snatching away or a gathering out where God is going to call those who are believers in him now to be with himself before this tribulation comes on the earth. And then he's going to bring us to be with him in heaven, and at the end of the time, we're going to come back with him as he brings his judgment on the world. I believe it. It gives me hope. Even Luke talks about it. And when he's referring to these events, he says, but stay awake at all times praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand firm with the Son of Man. Why would he tell us to pray that we could escape if it wasn't possible? So I believe it is. And again, in the presence here, it says, they will see the Son of Man. He had been saying, you, and all of a sudden he says, they, because I don't believe he meant to be us included in these events. Am I an escapist? Yeah. Do I believe the Bible teaches it? Uh-huh. That's okay. Do you have to believe that to be a Christian? No, you don't. But man, I don't know why you wouldn't want to. So when is this going to happen? How long before it happens? That the ambiguity that Mark leaves here is deliberate. What he wants us to do is to be ready anytime. What would you do different today if you knew Jesus was going to show up at dinner? Would you be watching TV? Would you be looking at sites on the internet that you know you shouldn't be looking at? Would you be getting high or drunk on your back porch after church? How would you talk to your wife or your kids or the people in the store or the restaurant who may be slowing you down or aggravating you? Would you do it different? Well, folks, if you're not doing it different, start today. Because Jesus could come back at any moment. He's going to gather his elect to himself. All who belong to him are going to be gathered. Israel is going to be restored as a nation, and God's promises and covenant with Israel are going to be fulfilled because there are going to be all kinds of Jewish people all over the world during this time of tribulation who are going to come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah and be saved. Do I live like I believe this? The Bible says that we're the bride of Christ. How does the bride prepare for her groom? I was just at a wedding the other day. A friend of mine's daughter got married. It reminded me of my own wedding, of the bride, right? Just decked out in the most gorgeous dress she can find with her makeup and her hair done and the flowers and the music and the lights and all the stuff in anticipation of her groom, right? Of her wedding day, of that special moment where the two will become one. And the Bible says that we are supposed to prepare as a bride waiting for her groom, anticipating eagerly, putting on our best appearance, filled with hope and joy. He is coming. Folks, that I can guarantee. Luke tells us that when we begin to see these things take place, lift up your head and look up because your redemption draws nigh. Folks, lift up your head and look up. Stop looking out because you're going to be depressed. You're going to be discouraged. You're going to be put down. If you look up, you're going to be filled with hope and anticipation and be able to endure until he comes. The gentlemen who are going to help us serve communion, if you would prepare yourselves to do that now. Communion is a special time where we remember Jesus' death, his suffering for us, his shedding of his body, breaking of his body, the shedding of his blood. But also, we remember that. Why? Because we want to focus on his death and his suffering? No, because it reminds us that he rose again, right? And that he was the first into the tomb so that all who follow him could also follow him out of the tomb into resurrection and newness of life. But in 1 Corinthians 11, it tells us that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Again, every time we have communion, it's a reminder to us, yes, our sins are forgiven if we put our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. But also, we're supposed to remember his return, his coming, and that fills us with hope and security and peace.